If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the third in a series of lessons that we've done on the Lord's Supper. We began by looking at the middle section of this text here in 1 Corinthians 11, the events of the cross where Paul explained what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed and the symbolism of those elements. We backed up last Sunday and began with the first part of the text from 17 down through verse 22, where we looked at the problem that existed in Corinth. It was a problem of division, and it was a division that existed along class lines during the communion. The wealthy opposed to those who were in poverty, and that distinction was allowed to come right into the midst of their worship. And today we're going to look at the solution, the verses that Holland read for us just moments ago from verse 27 to the end. And let's read again. Anytime you see the word therefore in the text or so then in the text, you know that this is a summary statement. And here we find the summary statement of all that Paul has said about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthian church. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is probably the most frequently read passage of Scripture on any given Sunday morning, especially among churches of Christ, as communion is about to be served. Yet there is a danger when we read this, at least in its entirety. We usually will leave off that last part when we read about this before the Lord's Supper, and we often leave off the first part. But when it's read in its entirety, there would be a danger of reading it out of context. We're here to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and if we read that passage in its entirety, we are bringing in a problem that existed in Corinth that by and large does not exist in modern Christianity as we gather around the table. You see, this passage is a rebuke, one of the strongest rebukes contained anywhere in the book of Corinthians. Paul says, what you're doing does more harm than good. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. It's a rebuke and a correction regarding class divisions that existed in Corinth during the Lord's Supper. Now, this problem, it can occur, but I would venture to say it's a rare occurrence. We tend to be a more democratic society. It's not obvious when we gather on Sunday who among this crowd are very wealthy and who among this crowd are very poor. We tend to treat people, especially in the church, like we treat everyone. We don't make distinctions based on class today like they did in Corinth, like they did in 19th century England, like they do even to this day in India and other countries of the world that are based on class systems. Corinthian society was very much class-oriented. You had slaves at one end of the spectrum, and you had the ruling rich at the other end of the spectrum. And the rich in Corinth, who were Christians, were making a sumptuous banquet out of the meal that would include the Lord's Supper. But when they gathered together, they weren't waiting for the poor. Those who had jobs, who had to come and often were late, they would go ahead and they would begin this rich meal. They would overindulge. They would overdrink. And by the time the poor gathered and it was time for the Lord's Supper, the poor were there and there was nothing left. They were still hungry while the wealthy had been overfed. The result, Paul says, the poor were being humiliated. They were divided in the one area of worship where they should have been united. Jesus died for all. God shows no favoritism, and yet they were showing blatant favoritism right there as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, we want to look more closely at His concluding words here from 27 to the end. Verse 27, let's look at that. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." The King James Version says, "who eats or drinks it unworthily." Now, this has been a tremendous source of anxiety and concern among innumerable Christians who have wondered if perhaps when I am here on Sunday morning and I take the Lord's Supper, what if I'm doing this in an unworthy way? What if I'm doing it unworthily? And in consequence of that, if I am blaspheming Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross, and there's been a lot of misunderstanding about what constitutes taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I hope we can shed some light on this morning. I've even known folks who have refused to take the Lord's Supper due to some sin struggle that they were currently having in their life, and they felt like they were unworthy to participate in communion as a consequence of that. Let me tell you clearly, this verse is not teaching that we must be worthy people before God before we can take the Lord's Supper. That is not what this passage is teaching. It is not teaching that we must reach some level of perfection in our Christian walk, or that we must finally get to the point where we only have a few little sins that we're ever dealing with before we're good enough to take communion. That's not what Paul's saying. Remember the passage back in Romans chapter 5 where Paul talks about what God has done for us when we were at our worst? He said, some might be willing to die for a good man. You might find a few people that would volunteer to die for a good man. Nobody would volunteer to die for a wicked man. He says, but that's what Jesus did. When you were yet in your sins, He died for you. It's not a matter of us having to make ourselves worthy or good enough before God will forgive us. He's already shown us what He'll do. He died for us when we were at our very worst. You think God's now, having done that, going to banish us from sharing with Him when He's already paid that price because of our sins? On the basis of sin, everybody here is unworthy. If we're going to make that our standard of being able to participate in the Lord's Supper, you've got to be sinless. You've got to be worthy in that sense of the word. None of us can participate in the Lord's Supper. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, Paul here is addressing a specific problem in Corinth. They were being contemptuous of the poor members of the church. They were not waiting on them. They were not sharing with them. They were humiliating them. That's what he says in verses 21 and 22. So when Paul says this in verse 27, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty," he is talking specifically about this Corinthian division that existed in the church that nullified the unity that Jesus purchased at the cross. Again, he's not saying that we must go through some deep introspective investigation of our sins to see if we're good enough to take the Lord's Supper. No. He is saying to these Corinthians, don't you dare gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, who died for the rich and the poor, the high in society and the low in society. Don't you dare gather together and create division in this area that Jesus purchased unity for. He says, don't do that in an unworthy manner. You've done it in an unworthy manner. And it's not the Lord's Supper that you're taking. That's unworthy of any follower of Jesus Christ. Do not do it in an unworthy manner. Be united. That's his statement there. Now, we need to understand that. Is it appropriate then for us to reflect on our sins as we take the Lord's Supper? Yes, of course it is. It's appropriate for us to review the week before, plan the week ahead, think of the struggles we have, thank God for the forgiveness that He's offered to us for our sins. Is it appropriate for us to reflect on what it cost Jesus because of our sins? Yes, of course. Always. But we need to remember that it was at the cross that He paid the price in full. We don't need to approach the Lord's Supper in some paranoid way, feeling like, I'm not worthy or I never can be worthy. Jesus made us worthy by paying our price in full. The Lord's Supper should not weigh me down with guilt. That's not what Jesus intended when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Of all times, this should be the moment when we feel relief from the burden of sin. This should be the time in all my week when I am conscious of the release from the penalty and punishment of sin. I am remembering in the Lord's Supper the victory over sin, which Jesus won through His death, burial, and resurrection. You know, this is not me facing the electric chair. This is me having just received in my hand the governor's pardon. I don't have to die. I'm set free. This is not a time that I sit down and weep over my sins. This is the time I rejoice because I am freed from my sins and the penalty that goes with them. Now look at what He says in verse 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. What is this self-examination in context that Paul's talking about? He's saying to these Corinthians, examine your heart to see if you are united with your brothers. That was the issue. That was the problem. They were bringing division in. He says, you look at your heart. You need to be careful that you're not perpetuating this division, this class division that exists in society, because in Christ you're one. Examine yourself to be sure that you understand clearly the unity that Christ purchased that we're celebrating here. And then in verse 29, He goes on to say this, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Again, a passage that's been grossly misunderstood. He's not talking here about the body of Jesus. He's talking about the body of believers. When Paul speaks about Jesus, he's always very clear. In this context, he always mentions the dual aspects that Jesus himself mentioned, his body and his blood. And so in verse 26, we can be pretty sure that he's talking about Jesus when he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, he's using the two elements there, the body and the blood of Jesus. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He says it again in the next verse. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, he says it again at the end of that passage, he'll be guilty against sinning against the body and the blood. He's talking about Jesus. Anytime you read about the body and the blood. But down here in this next verse here, verse 29, he doesn't talk about the body and the blood. He just talks about the body. The body. That was the issue in the context. They were disregarding the unity of the body of believers, the body of the Lord, the church. And so, as he deals with this, he says, do it in a worthy manner. Be unified. Don't sin against what Jesus did. And then he says there in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think that people have, in the past, I've known, been unnecessarily hard on themselves and made communion a fearful thing rather than a joyful thing. Now, I don't understand verse 30 completely, and some of you may be able to help me on this. In verse 30, he talks about a judgment that had befallen the Corinthian church because of the way they were misconducting the Lord's Supper. And he says there, that is why many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep. There are some commentators who say that this is God's judgment on the Corinthian church, and they were literally getting sick and dying. Now, in favor of that interpretation, any time in the book of Corinthians it talks about Christians who've fallen asleep, it is talking about death. This would be the only exception in the book if it were not speaking of the literal sickness and death of these people. But others interpret it spiritually, and they say that people were getting sick and dying spiritually because of this division that was allowed to go on in all of this. I tend to believe that this is the direction that Paul is taking here, that because of this, people were not living in the way they should, and they would eventually lose their souls over this matter if they didn't correct this, the way they treated their brothers and the way they then celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, he goes on and closes in 33 to 34. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for each other." Now, you know, this is a specific Corinthian problem. He gives them a specific instruction. All this examination, all of this is talking about how they viewed each other. We never have to preach sermons on waiting for one another, do we? That's not our problem. That was their problem, but it's not our problem. We gather together. Most everyone is pretty timely. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. No one rushes ahead of the other. There's no looking down on one element of our congregation by another. That's not our problem today, but it was their problem. So he gives them the solution. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home. He says to these rich people, don't come and bring all your fine foods and then gorge yourself, and the poor have nothing. That just hurts their feelings. That makes them feel ashamed. That's embarrassing. He says, take care of your hunger at home and then celebrate together at the same level, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Now, Paul plans to tell them even more. We don't know what else he said when he came. He says, when I come, I'm going to give further directions. It doesn't really matter to us, because he deals with a problem that, fortunately, we are not dealing with directly today. So the question is, what are the principles we gain from this? What does this mean for us? Well, Paul had told them about what happened, and it's that the center part of this section where he says, for I received from the Lord what he passed on the night he was betrayed. And Paul explains about the bread and the wine and the significance of that, and Jesus' request that we do this in remembrance of him. And it's a story within a story, really, because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. And they were remembering that night as they gathered what God had done 12 or 13, 1400 years earlier, when the Israelites were about to be freed from Egyptian bondage, and they were told to take that Paschal lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and to prepare to leave the bondage of Egypt. And those people did. And that night, as death passed through the land, all the homes on which the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorpost were spared death. And those families prepared to leave. And with a mighty hand, God led them out of Egypt. And he parted the sea, and they went across miraculously. And when Pharaoh's army tried to follow, the walls of water fell in upon them, and they were all drowned. And they experienced the freedom from the bondage of Egypt. And as Jesus was there with his disciples, remembering that amazing, miraculous delivery, he gave it a whole new meaning. Because he was the lamb that would offer his blood. And all those who are under the blood of the lamb, all those who have been washed in the blood of the lamb, will be spared the judgment of death and punishment. And we are freed. We're set free as we go through the waters of baptism. We are set free from our bondage to sin and death, and we're forever made free. And that's the new meaning of this. So there's a story within a story. And what we're about to do in just moments here finds its roots in what Jesus did that night 2,000 years ago. But it's an even deeper and richer history because the Passover goes back 3,000 years. What we're doing goes back and has deep, deep meaning for all those who are followers of God. It is a remembrance, but it's more than just a mental exercise. It is a joining in. It is a living out of the sacrifice of Christ in our lives. We talked last week about what remembrance means. Anytime it's used in Scripture, it's more than just our word remembrance. Usually when we say, remember me, just think about me. But in Scripture, when we read about remembering someone, it means to actively change the way you live. Jesus said, remember the poor. Well, He didn't mean just think about them. He meant do something about it. As we remember Jesus, we don't just think about Him. We do something about it. It means living out the sacrifice of Christ in our lives. Loving and sharing and serving without discrimination like the Corinthians did. So as we remember, we reflect. But more than that, we determine to live for Him in every way in the coming week. Paul said, as he describes in that core section of all this, in verse 26, he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. For 2,000 years, Christians have been doing what we're about to do every first day of the week. Until the Lord returns, Christians will continue to do this. One of our songs has the words, and one bright chain of loving right. The chain extends back 2,000 years. We don't know how many years it will extend in the future. Until He comes. And one day He will come. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're acknowledging that He's coming back. There's a forward dimension to all of this. I used to think, imagine what it will be like to go to heaven. And I used to think that I'll be in this great throng and we'll enter the pearly gates. And then somewhere far off in the distance, there'll be a great white throne. And we'll get closer and closer. And finally, I'll get close enough that I can see Jesus in the distance. And then I'll get close enough that I can see Him up close. But that's not the way it's going to be. We're going to meet Him in the air. It'll be in the clouds. The first time you see the face of Jesus, you're going to see Him in the clouds. You're going to be rising in the air. And He'll be right there to meet you in the clouds. I like to think of this anytime I fly. And I love to fly. And sometimes when you're coming in for a landing and there are those big, beautiful, white cumulus clouds and the plane starts to bump as you come down through the clouds, I like to look out the window and just see those massive clouds and think, one day I'm going to be in these clouds and I'm not going to be in an airplane. And when I look up, I'm going to see Jesus right there in the clouds. That's what we're thinking of. That's what we're remembering as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a multi-dimensional experience. We're reflecting on the cross. We're challenging ourselves to the commitment that being a Christian involves. We are stating our solidarity, our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are anticipating, joyfully anticipating His return. We're going to sing a song. And then we're going to read a passage. And then we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done. And may we all do so in a way that honors Him by what goes on in our hearts as we do it.